Good morning. Do you know what entitlement is? Let's pull up that first slide. This is what maybe what you think of when you see little princess on the couch laid out with all of her. She's got, if you can't see, there's like a pearl necklaces in a basket. Do you know what entitlement is? It's the belief that somehow I am inherently deserving of privilege or special treatment. So you see it sometimes with celebrities in the news or even the kids of celebrities, that because of your status or because of your family, I deserve special treatment. I deserve respect. And so you'll see sometimes a celebrity in the news, like they're having this huge hissy fit. I wanted the blue straw in my drink, not the green one. Do you know who I am? Entitlement. And you can always recognize entitlement because it looks like this. I want something. I need it. I deserve it. Give it to me. And the tendency is for someone to take more than they give to other people. To feel frustrated and devastated when our own wants, our own needs are not fulfilled, and yet we are very blind to the needs and wants of other people. Because it's all about me. Entitlement. Now, do you know that entitlement can subtly creep into how we view God or ourselves in relationship to Him? That there's a sense of spiritual entitlement. I had a conversation with a Christian man once, does not attend our church, but he was sharing with me that as he looks into other people's lives and compares himself to them, he was thinking out loud to himself, or to me, you know what, God is unfair. Why do other people get the grace or the girl? Why do other people get the job or the joy? I go to church every week, I follow the rules, I give a little bit here, I serve a little bit there. God owes me. Why is he holding out on me? And you may not feel like that to that degree, but I know, like, when I think about certain things, when, like, a couple weeks ago, when we hear that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ, but then sometimes we look at the circumstances or the suffering in our lives. Have you ever asked, well, God, why are you being unfair? Or why are you being unfaithful to me? And I think that God wants to address that issue this morning. So let's look at Romans chapter 9, very important passage. We're in this series called Overcome, where we're learning about how the gospel reveals the righteousness that comes from God to save both unrighteous, rebellious people and self-righteous, religious people, which are all the same people, really, all together. And previously, in chapters 5 through 8, you may remember that we learn about how there's hope and there's assurance in Christ that he ultimately will overcome our suffering and our sin in our lives as adopted, loved as children of God through our new identity in Christ, through a new power in the Holy Spirit for life today, as well as ultimately at the resurrection, a perfected and glorified body and spirit in eternity forever. Then in chapter 9, what happens is, like Pastor Dennis preached on this last week, it seems like it's kind of like a seeming detour where Paul turns and starts addressing the Jewish members of the church, and he's talking about, and you can understand where these Jewish Christians might be coming from who are in this Roman church. And you just talked about all this stuff, Paul, about hope, but if nothing can separate us from the love of God, why are so few of my Jewish brethren saved? How come so few of them have come to faith in Christ? Aren't we supposed to be, as the people of Israel, the good news was supposed to be about salvation through Messiah that was supposed to be for us, as well as through us to the rest of the world? Has God's word, has God's promise failed us? And so Paul's response to that, no, that hope is still true. God is still in control. In fact, he's always worked this way, even with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, as Pastor Dennis preached on last week, that God would elect certain people, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. And if you remember, so this is the big concept we're going to be talking about today, is election, and that idea that as sovereign Lord, that God chooses to save some people. But that makes us uncomfortable. It should make you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. Because then it becomes like, well, is God being fair or is God being just if he just kind of chooses people who's saved and who's not saved? And Paul is addressing this issue because he's saying that the underlying issue for many of us is that we think we are entitled to something from God. Am I entitled to anything from God? Does God owe us something? And we're going to discover, the big idea for this morning is that God's sovereignty in electing people for salvation is that it humbles those of us who are religious and gives hope to those of us who are rebellious. It is the answer to a sense of entitlement that we often have about God or against God when we feel frustrated with Him. So let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, God's name, might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. So, is God unjust in sovereignly electing some people for salvation and not other people? In verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God declares, I will be gracious to whom I will, and I will be merciful to whom I will. And when we read that, well, it seems like, well, is God just kind of being arbitrary or fickle in who He chooses to put His mercy on? But let's give you the context of Exodus chapter 33. See, you have to remember, that was exactly at that moment, that was when Moses had been spending time up on Mount Sinai, face to face with God, and he was there up there for a long period of time. And the Israelites decided, well, I don't think that Moses is coming back. Now, we have no God to lead us, no God to protect us, so let's make some of our own. So they made golden calf, and God's judgment on them was that, it seems to me like you want the blessing more than you want the blesser, Him, God. So we're going to go our separate ways. That was His judgment. I'm going to separate my presence from you. You're going to be separated from the presence of God, which is always the cost of sin. That's what death, that's what hell is, separation from God. But in Exodus chapter 33, Moses pleads on behalf of his people, and God relents, God, and says that I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I have mercy. So the context of the passage that Paul is quoting from is that what Israel is actually entitled to is separation and judgment, not joy and salvation. God doesn't owe them anything. And so when He exercises His sovereign right to show mercy on whoever He wills, that is an act of grace. And that's a very biblical word, but that means that God is showing unearned, undeserved favor, the favor of God on the people of Israel. And Paul's whole point is that for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, for the Roman Christians who are receiving this letter, for us today, that all of us, like the Israelites at Sinai, deserve judgment and separation from God because of our sin. So when God shows His mercy to save anyone, that we're all undeserving people, just like us, that is an act of grace. In verse 16, then Paul says, you're not saved, therefore, by your human will or your exertion, but only by God in His sovereignty, who in grace, who chooses to show mercy. And that's good news for us, because that means that salvation isn't dependent on being born into the right geography or the right family. Like, you don't have to be in Israel or not because you're born an Israelite or born in the church. It's not based on your ability or your accomplishment. It's not if you're Jewish enough or good enough. Then your salvation is not dependent on any of those things. So in verse 17, he switches gears a little bit and explains it from a different angle, moving from the oppressed people, Moses and the Israelites, and starting to talk about the oppressor, Pharaoh. And so Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, and he says, look, take Pharaoh for a minute, okay? God could have destroyed all of Egypt and Pharaoh and freed the Hebrews anytime. But instead, the very reason I created and elevated Pharaoh to power was to show God's own power over evil, that it would be proclaimed to the world His mercy to deliver people out of sin and slavery and death. And I want you to pay attention to this, because the point here in verse 18 is that as God, He's saying, I have the right to show mercy to some people and harden the hearts of other people, but it's all to accomplish His good purpose, to display His amazing grace that He would save anyone at all, because nobody deserved it. No one deserves to be saved. So the point of this section is that God's great mercy in election would give us hope, give hope to hopeless people just like us. And I want to tell you based on this passage, that God is unfair, but he is not unjust. Because God is 100% pure, 100% holy. He cannot overlook sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug and say, okay, you messed up, but come on in anyways. He does not overlook sin. So the question is not, why does he choose some? But why would he choose anyone? He's not unjust, but he is unfair. And the reason why I say that is because by its very nature, grace is unfair because God gives us what we do not deserve, what we have not earned. Mercy, deliverance, adoption into his family, salvation. So I want you to picture it this way. Have you ever had a hopeless scenario in your life? Have you ever been in a hopeless scenario? Speaking of the Transparent Retreat, several years ago, when I was still more involved with young adult ministry, I drove out to the Transparent Retreat in my beat-up old Civic at the time. Drove out just for the day to be there in the morning with them in the morning session and all the way through the evening session. And I was planning to drive back that night. And as I was driving, like if you've ever been out to Loma Mar, it's kind of like this rural in the middle of nowhere. Like Transparent doesn't go there anymore, praise the Lord. But it's kind of this rundown, like kind of middle of nowhere. I should say, I'm sorry, Lord, I repent. Okay, but as I was driving home, probably about maybe 5 minutes into my drive, my car started to sputter. The lights started to flicker inside, like the headlights and everything. And then suddenly, it just died. Like it just, pop, pop, pop. It's like in a movie, you know, just start coasting along. The terrible thing was, this was a really narrow, if you've ever driven out, if you were part of Transparent a few years ago, it's a very narrow road, so there's no shoulder. So you're just my car died and it's stuck in the middle of the road. And there are no street lights because it's totally a rural area. And my car died just in the middle of nowhere. It was so dead that even the hazard lights, I couldn't turn the hazard lights on. So it's kind of dangerous, right? People can't see that my car has stopped in the middle of this place, completely dark. There was no cell phone reception, of course, so I cannot call for help because I did not plan ahead. In other words, my situation is all my own making. I did it to myself. Because I also have to say, I drove that car into the ground. I didn't really maintain it well. So, whose fault is it? My fault. It's my own fault. So I started praying, and I was kind of just sitting there in the dark. I don't know what to do. But a few hours later, by the grace of God, a tow truck drives up, pulls up, and it stopped. And I'll tell you, you know, if I was that tow truck driver, I would have stopped. It's in the middle of this dark place. Car's lights are off. Like, this person doesn't look like they're looking for help. There's no hazard lights on. It's just this kind of weird Asian guy sitting in the dark by himself, you know, right in the middle of nowhere. You know, I would not stop for someone like that, but he did. And in fact, he went further than that. He offered, you know what, why don't I give your car a tow? I said, okay, but I kind of live a little bit further than this area. He's like, okay. And then got in the car, started up. Towing my car along, how far do we need to drive? We need to drive like, you know, about 50 miles, 5-0 that is. And he towed my car 50 miles back home. And I can't even tell you, like, it was ridiculous. Anyway, okay. Now, when something like that happens, how am I supposed to respond to a guy like that? Is my response like, well, you know, glad you picked me up, but I kind of deserve it. Or, now, you know what, I expect that you, as a tow truck driver, should go back, find every single car that's broken down on the side of the road, especially if it's their own fault, and tow them also 50 miles. No, of course not. My response to that is I'm filled with thankfulness and appreciation for the mercy that he has shown me, because that's grace that I did not earn. And so when I start to feel frustrated or entitled by God, we need to ask ourselves, what have I really earned, or what do I really deserve from God? What does he owe me, so to speak? And we're reminded by Paul that we're in this hopeless state, just like the Israelites back then, just like Pharaoh, that we cannot earn, we do not deserve to be rescued from our slavery to sin and our separation of death. But there's a hopeful promise that though we are unable to save ourselves by our ability and our accomplishment, that if God has put any conviction in your heart to turn from sin to Jesus, that he has put that calling into your heart, that you can receive mercy by the sweet grace of God. His great mercy gives us hope for people who don't deserve hope. Let's move on. Verse 19. You will say to me then, well, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he also has prepared beforehand, but for glory. So let's stop right there. Paul is kind of playing devil's advocate here, anticipating people's arguments. From verse 19, he's anticipating someone might hear all these things that he has talked about, all the scripture he has cited, and say, if God sovereignly elects people, if that's true, how's my choices and my actions my fault? It's not like anybody resists the will of God, right? In other words, we ask, who's really to blame then for this? Since God is all-powerful, sovereign, in control, then isn't it his fault, not mine, if I reject him? And Paul says in verse 20, he quotes from scriptures, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's from the book of Isaiah he's quoting. In other words, if you respond to God's election and his mercy, that God, I don't think you're right on this one. It is wrong. You are wrong. What you're really doing is planting your feet, shaking your fist at God and saying, God, you are not right. You are not righteous. You are not good. And Paul's pointing out the seriousness and the sinfulness of our human pride in demanding of God, who do you think you are, God? When what we need to do is look at ourselves. Who do I think I am before the living God? And verse 21, sharing God's response, Paul pulls from scriptures again. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, which talks about how God is like a potter, and we are like the clay, and that we're all the work of his hands. And just like an artisan who's shaping the clay, that he has the right to determine if the destiny of that clay vessel is for salvation or separation. And as creator, he's not just a little bit smarter or a little bit stronger than us. Like a lot of times we think of God as if, well, I have a bachelor's degree and he has a PhD, so he's a little bit smarter than me. He's mostly right. Sometimes he might need my help in order to see his blind spots. No, he knows all. He rules and reigns over everyone and everything. He does not make excuses or apologies for the choices that he makes because he doesn't have to. He's sovereign. He's good. He's God. And so what does the potter do with these clay vessels in verse 22 and 23? Some receive God's wrath, and some receive God's mercy. Now, I want to define those terms because you remember we talked about how wrath, what that means in the Bible is that God exerts his just anger and judgment against evil. And of the purpose, Paul says in verse 22, is to make known his power. So it answers the question, is God unjust? And here's how he answers. If you look at your life and you look at the world around you, you see evil that is persisting in this world, you might ask, why doesn't God fix it? Does he fix it because he's unwilling or because he's unable? And Paul answers that, no, he's not unjust. He's just patient. He's enduring the sin and scorn of people. But he plans to ultimately use his justice, his just anger, and his just judgment against evil so that you and I will know that he is willing, he is able, and he is just. And that should give us great comfort when we suffer at the hands of other people, to know that he will make right every wrong. And then there's others who receive God's mercy, the undeserving forgiveness and acceptance and salvation of God. And Paul says the purpose of that is to make known, there's that phrase again, the riches of his glory in Christ, that we would be in the presence and joy of God forever, that we're going to be freed from the presence of sin and suffering forever, that we get to live in resurrected, perfected body and spirit forever. And it is glorious, a reflection of God's glory. And so the point here is that God's sovereignty in election also reveals his glory. That God's mercy in election gives us hope, that God's sovereignty in election reveals his glory. In other words, it puts on display for all to see his powerful justice in wrath, as well as his amazing grace in mercy, and it should make us all be in awe of him. It leads us to glorify him. I remember before I became a Christian, I attended a church retreat through this church because some of the Christians at this church invited me to come. It was December of 1991. And I remember the last night of the retreat, I've been hearing these simple messages about sin and suffering, and many of you have heard me talk about this before. I felt bad. In retrospect, I feel bad for all the church leaders that were there because, you know, during the worship time, everybody's standing and singing and clapping. I just sat there with my arms folded, just kind of glaring at the worship team, you know, with that kind of, this Christians are so lame. And during the messages, I would sleep the entire time. During the small group time, discussion times, I would argue with the small group leader. In fact, the small group leader happened to be a pastor. And I was arguing with him why Christianity was stupid and this, that, and the other. But by the end of the retreat, that very last night, I was starting to ask that question, what if this is true? And so I remember my first genuine prayer went something like this. God, if you're really there, I need you to show me that I'm really a sinner, that I'm really an object of wrath. Because I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good, not bad. At least in my mind, the good that I do in my life outweighs the bad in my life, so I deserve to be saved. That's how it works, right? I saw myself as the hero of my own story. And what I can only describe as the conviction of the Holy Spirit was that suddenly the stream of thoughts started going through my mind, and it was a list of sins. And I knew it was God because I didn't consider those things sin. And Josh, when you tell these little white lies to protect other people's feelings, it's still a lie. When you are busy getting high all the time, every day, it's not just a personal preference. I made you. Your body belongs to me. I made you to reflect my image, and you treat it poorly. When you dishonor your mother by cussing her out, that's sin. When you steal from your job, it's not just that it's a big corporation and the man trying to keep you down. That too is sin. When you use people to get what you want, that is sinful and selfish. When you use women to gratify your emotional desires or your sexual desires, that's not love. That's sin. And the list just kept going and going and going. This list would not end. And it turned out that I'm not the hero of my own story. That I'm actually the villain. That I'm enslaved and addicted to self-destructiveness and self-centeredness, and I needed rescue. I'm not the hero of my own story. God is. And as that list kept scrolling through my mind, I was actually so overwhelmed by the presence, the holiness, the glory of God, that I began to weep uncontrollably. I had to ask God to stop. And the moment I asked him, silence. But it left me trembling in the presence of God. You see, when you catch a glimpse of God's glory, as he reveals his justice as well as his mercy, it overwhelms us. It should bring us to our knees in worship of him. When we realize who is the potter and who is the clay, it puts our lives in perspective. I'm not so great. I'm not all that. I'm not even master of my own destiny. But he is the magnificent creator. He is the worthy redeemer. He is prominent and preeminent because he's good, because he's God, and his glory fills the whole earth. Then, as we see his power and his justice, as well as his kindness and his mercy in stark contrast, may it put to death the entitled way that we try to give God suggestions and corrections about our faith and about other people's faith and to make our world right. But instead that we would know that he is good and he is right, and that we would experience despair over our sin, that we would receive with breathless wonder his grace and respond in worship to his glory. Let's wrap up. I'm going to go back one verse 23, and read onwards. In order to make known riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, this is where we're picking up, verse 24, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us, the Jewish people offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What a weird way to end this passage, right? Well, let's talk about what this means. Verse 24, saying God's plan all along is amazing. Not only does he choose to express mercy on whom he will, he unveils his glory. Not only that, but he also chooses to save both the religious Jewish people who grew up with religion in their culture, as well as the rebellious Gentile people who grew up with a pagan background. And that's not a coincidence that Paul is talking about this, because that is the very source of conflict and division that Paul is addressing in the Roman church at that time. That there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they weren't sure quite how to get along with each other or how to worship together sometimes. And so Paul says, look at Scripture. And he cites Old Testament evidence that both were called into God's mercy and salvation. So in verse 25 and 26, for the Gentile non-Jewish people like you and me, he says that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Quoting from Hosea chapter 2 and Hosea chapter 1, that this whole thing that once applied to the rebellious northern Israelites, now it applies to rebellious Gentile people like us and those in the Roman church. That those who were not once now are called my people, my beloved, my children. Doesn't that give you some sense of comfort? That no matter how rebellious you've been in life, that in Christ, you are not cut off, you are not separated from God, you are welcome and accepted and loved. In verse 27 through 28, not only for the Gentiles, but for the Jewish people, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, God has not been unfaithful. He has not forgotten about Israel. He promised to save a remnant. Even back then in Isaiah chapter 10, even though no one can inherit faith just by growing up in a religion or growing up with rules or growing up in a church, there is hope, even for them, that God will save some of them by faith too. And then he ends with this reminder in verse 29. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, that only God's sovereign mercy, by his sovereign mercy, that remnant is preserved. Because it turns out that all of Israel is just as sinful as anyone else, that they deserve to be wiped out, like the Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were notorious for their defiant pride and their gross immorality. And so the last thing we discover from this passage is that we discover God's inclusion of Gentiles and Jewish people through election should give us humility. It should give us humility. That means, for you, if you're a rebel, it humbles us. Perhaps you didn't grow up knowing and honoring and worshiping God. Instead, you lived a lifestyle in active rebellion, just like me. Yet God does not exclude you based on your geography or your family, if you weren't born an Israelite, by your accomplishment or your ability. He welcomes you. He calls you in by faith in Christ to be saved by God alone. If you are a rebel, we are humbled that we are invited in. If God has placed that calling in your heart and you sense him convicting you, he's calling. And for those who are recovering religious people, maybe this humbles us too. Perhaps you grew up thinking, I grew up in church, I give a little, I serve a little, I deserve to be saved. But it turns out that no one inherits salvation. We only inherit sinfulness. But there's hope. Humbling hope for you and I. That God keeps his promises. That he can and will save people just like us too. And lastly, it humbles us in our inclusiveness of others. Because if salvation isn't based on our ability or our family tree, then just like this Roman church who struggled with the people, people's differences in their cultural traditions, in their socioeconomic backgrounds, in their educational backgrounds, in seeing and treating each other as equals, it turns out that none of us are any better than anyone else, rebels or religious, that we're equally in need of mercy. And we equally receive mercy. And so that should humble us to accept each other as God has accepted you. Reminds me of one of my pastor friends at his church. He attends a very conservative Asian American church, more old school in there. So even at his church, he dresses in a three-piece suit. And he tells a story about how there was a young visitor to their church, young man. You could tell that he didn't grow up in church, and he came in and he didn't dress the right way or act the right way. Just kind of floated in late in the middle of the service and couldn't find a seat, so walked down the center aisle, like in the middle of all the worship music, and looking around kind of, you know, like it's kind of like that guy in the theater that's kind of like excuse me, you know, excuse me. He's like, and, you know, blocking everyone's view and finding no seat, plops down on the ground in the front, in the very front of the sanctuary, on the floor. And then my pastor friend, who is kind of like gripping the edges of his pulpit because he saw at the back, from the back, kind of storming down the aisle, an older gentleman from the church, a guy who was in his mid-70s, and unlike my pastor friend, this older gentleman, his three-piece suit was like, you know, very pressed and trim and cut. And so you could see him heading up the aisle with a rapid clip. And so the pastor was kind of like, uh-oh, this is going to be bad. And this is in the middle of music worship, but people were quiet. They weren't singing very loud because all eyes were on this kind of, it's like a two ships about to collide in the night, right? And he said you could almost feel like people were holding their breath to see how this scene is going to play out. What this older gentleman does is he comes up to the front, squats down, and then plops himself unceremoniously next to this young man. And both of their eyes light up with a growing smile as they both start to belt out this song off rhythm and off key. And at the end of the song, both of them burst out laughing because they could see how horrible of a singer the other person was. And the older gentleman puts his arm around this young man in his 20s. You see, there's humility before God when we recognize that we are saved by His initiative, His kindness, His grace. But there's also humility in knowing that God includes both rebellious people and religious people to become one family of faith in Christ. And that should lead us to take the initiative in showing His kindness and His grace to one another. So I want to ask you, as we kind of tie all this together and try to square it into the context of Romans, we've been talking about hope and suffering and all this stuff. How do you feel frustrated or devastated by God this morning? There's going to be days when you experience the depths of loneliness or depression, when you're overwhelmed by an enemy or an illness, by financial loss or relational loss, by your dysfunction or your disability or your doubts in God Himself, when the pains of life and the curse of death will overwhelm you. And there might be times you will wrestle with that question, whether or not God is unjust, whether or not He is unfair. I thought you were supposed to be good. I thought you were supposed to be in control. Look at my life. Is God fair? No. He's better than fair. He's gracious and He's just. Grace by its very nature is unfair. If we got what we deserve, all we would get is judgment and separation. But the God of glory chooses in His sovereignty to elect people to give them what they do not deserve, mercy and adoption as children of God. And we can cling to that in our moments of suffering. We can rejoice in that. And so I want to challenge you, when we think about this whole idea of being elected in Christ, when everything else is stripped away, if everything was taken out of your life that you care about, financially, emotionally, relationally, your family, is Jesus enough? Is your joy in Christ, in His mercy and His glory, in the promise of eternity with Him and forever, is that enough for you? I think it could be, if you're willing to simply behold His mercy and His glory. I think that it might overwhelm your heart and be the most important, the only thing that you need, even in the midst of great suffering. And perhaps, as you look at His glory and His mercy, it might be time to let go of a sense of entitlement about God, or maybe a sense of entitlement that you have against God, what we think we deserve, what we think God owes us. And so my hope and prayer for you this morning is that this message would really disturb you and that it would really comfort you. That God's sovereignty in our election for our salvation humbles religious people and gives hope to rebellious people. May His mercy produce wells of hope in the living Savior. May His sovereign glory lead you to worship Him as sovereign Lord. And may His gracious inclusion humble you before Him and in how we treat one another today. Let's pray.